Good morning, brothers and sisters, church family. It's good to be with you. Guest, welcome. Glad that you are here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible, one is in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find the text on page 981. If you're new to Mount Vernon, our preaching is to take a text and just walk through it, explain it, seek to apply it. So you'll be helped by following along. Before we read it, I want to pray. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that we just sang, the power of the cross, that because Christ died and was raised for us, we might now have life in Him. Lord, we do have life in Him. One day we know that we will have life in Him perfectly, body, soul, and mind. And Father, we long for that day. We pray that you would plant these truths deep in our hearts as we have already sung them and prayed over them, but now as we see them from your word, help us to respond by faith and hope. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Many surveys today show a steady decline in religious affiliation in America. Now, this is probably not new news to you. Fewer Americans than ever before identify with a religion, attend church, or just find faith in general to be an important part of their life. This is known as the secularization of a society. The question, though, that I think we should be asking is, what does this decline, particularly in Christian churches, what does it tell us? Well, Clay Rutledge wrote an essay in National Review summarizing research from his book, and he says that the decline in religion, it does not reflect an abandonment of the supernatural, but rather it reflects an abandonment of community. He says that many people, they still believe in God, however they may define God. They still believe in the supernatural as very broadly defined. He says there's a rise in belief in ghosts, in astrology, and in aliens. The paranormal tourism industry is a $5 million a year industry, according to his research. So maybe people then have simply traded in the symbol of the cross for that of UFOs or the Demogorgon. Either way, he says, people still look to the supernatural for answers to their questions about life, about the afterlife, and about death. But are these alternative supernatural beliefs sufficient to give us the answers that we're looking for, particularly about the meaning in life? And this is what he says. He says they are not sufficient. He says, this is a slightly longer than normal quote, so it's easy to understand, but follow along. He says, religion may be a uniquely powerful meaning resource because it binds individuals to a meaning-sustaining social fabric. Many alternatives to traditional religion are products of an increasingly individualistic culture, more focused on personal interests and less on social duties. In other words, people will abandon church because they're not so much concerned about the social aspect of church, and they go to UFOs because that just interests them. However, the more a belief system promotes interdependence, the more likely it is to enhance meaning. Research shows that belonging increases a sense of meaning, whereas loneliness and social alienation undermines it. People need to feel that they matter. I wonder if that's you today. You need to feel that you matter. People need to feel that they matter, that they are meaningful members of a meaningful social world. Not all beliefs of the supernatural or paranormal help to fulfill this need quality. Our society is becoming not more truly secular, but more individualistic, and as a result, may suffer from an epidemic of meaninglessness. Well, I don't know if Rutledge is a Christian. I think he makes a fascinating observation, and I do think he's right. We're made for community. God has made us for community. It gives us meaning. It gives us purpose in society. It's why organizations like the Lions Club and 4-H and so many others exist. But as good as those may be, they cannot give us what God has intended to give us when He gave us the church. When God saved us to Himself, He saved us to a group of people intended to live life together in the church. And it's only the church that can help us persevere. It's only the church that can help us press on, that can strain forward toward the thing to which God has called us. and that is to be resurrected in glory with Jesus Christ. That is what we want to think about today. It's what we've been singing about and want to continue to think about as we conclude a very brief two-part series from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through the end of the chapter and the very beginning of chapter 4. But I want to pick up reading in Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Oh, Paul, he wrote this letter 12 years after he had planted this church. This is a group of Christians in the city of Philippi. They were largely all Gentile Christians, and he was deeply concerned for them. He cared for them, loved them very much, and he was concerned for their progress and joy in the faith. He wanted to see them persevere. You see that even in chapter 4, verse 1, right there at the end of our passage that we read. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Well, Paul's affection for these Christians is very challenging to me. As I read this, I think, who are the brothers and sisters in this church? And I challenge you to think, who are the brothers and sisters in this church that you call your joy? That you look out and you think about the life that you've had together and experiences that you've shared together, you think, oh, that person is my crown, my beloved. The men and women who have discipled you and whom you have discipled, that you look out and you think, that person has that corner market on my heart, that corner market of affection and love, and they are my joy. I pray that you have that. I think of our dear sister Ann Nabel, who just recently went to be with the Lord. Her love and affection for all the kids in this church that she taught for years. Well, if you have that type of affection for someone, you can understand why Paul would give the instruction that he gave here, to stand firm in the Lord. You want to see that brother or sister persevere in the faith, not to give up, not to quit, but to press on. You want to see them persevere so that they might continue to know Jesus better each and every day. And did you see how Paul has this single focus in his life? To know Jesus. He has a Christ-centered life. Verses 7 through 9, for the sake of Christ, knowing Christ, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him. Verses 10 through 11, may know him, becoming like him. Verses 13 through 14, but one thing I do. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I think if you wanted to summarize Philippians chapter 3, here's what I think Paul is saying. He's saying, look, my entire life, I sought to be righteous before God. I wanted to be approved by God. I once thought that I could do it through my Jewishness. I thought it was through my good law keeping and my Jewish pedigree. That's the way I thought I could be right before God. But when Jesus Christ came into my life, when he arrested me and converted me on that road to Damascus, oh, I realized that the righteousness I need, oh, it comes from God. It comes from God and is received through faith in Jesus. He is the one who has declared me righteous. It's by Jesus' righteousness that I am justified before God. And that's what we thought about last week. And so Paul now says that my goal in life is to know this Jesus better each and every day. I want to know him as best as I can, even to the point that I can become like him until I am perfected in him in glory. That's what he says. And so what I want us to see today is this sole aim, this sole hope in life that Paul had. Three things about this single-minded focus of knowing Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, these three things are for you. One goal to strive for. One goal to strive toward. One example to imitate. And one hope to eagerly await. One goal, one example, and one hope. So first, one goal to strive toward. Look again at verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and share, or that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, but by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's interesting here, I think, that in verse 10, Paul says that I may know him. He has been a Christian for 20 years. And he's not just any Christian. I mean, he's an apostle. He had seen the resurrected Lord. He had the Spirit like all Christians do, but the Spirit had indwelled him in such a way that the words that he spoke at times and things that he wrote down, they were inspired. He was inspired by the Spirit to write down the Word of God. And yet he still wanted to know Jesus better. Any relationship that we value and cherish, it's built on knowledge. So if you're dating, you're days and weeks and months dating one another is because you like one another and you want to get to know one another better. If you're engaged, you've said, look, I love this person so much that I am going to commit a life to you, seeking to know you as best as I can. That's your goal in being engaged, is to go to marriage so you may know the person as intimately as you can. And that's what Paul wanted to do in his relationship with Christ. He wanted to know him as intimately as he could, to the point that he would even become like him. That I may know him, he says, becoming like him. So relationships, like many things in life, are best built through experiencing life together, going through the same defeats, the same victories together, to the point that we even begin to imitate one another. And so if you've been married for a long time, you know that eventually you begin to act an awfully lot alike. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. We become like Jesus. We reflect his character as we go through the same sufferings and the same deliverances that he experienced. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul, he took up his cross as Jesus commanded. He took up his cross, that symbol of death, and he followed after Jesus. And in so doing, he shared in Jesus' sufferings. And yet at the same time, he also knew the power of the resurrection that sustained him in his sufferings. This theme here, you find it elsewhere throughout Paul's writings and Scripture. And I think it's the theme that suffering precedes glory. Suffering, then glory. It's the pilgrimage of God's people as foreigners traveling toward our home in heaven. It's the road that we travel as foreigners. So before there was rest in the promised land, what was there? Well, there was bondage in Egypt. Before there was the manna in the wilderness, there was the starvation in the wilderness. Before you had the parade on Palm Sunday, you had the temptations in the desert. And of course, before there was the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, there was the cross of Jesus. You can see that in just chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Suffering always precedes glory. It helps us appreciate just how sweet the glory is going to be. How sweet that power of the resurrection is. Suffering also has a unique, inexplicable way of binding people together. And Paul understood this. Now, remember, he is writing this letter from prison, and he is imprisoned because of his faith. So he is suffering. And as you go back and read other parts of his letters, you can see the type of sufferings he endured. And yet, in the midst of being in prison, suffering because of his faith, he says, I want to know him better. How? By sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, I don't know what you would say, but if I was writing this letter, I would say, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, period. I mean, I had suffered enough by this point, but he says, no, I want to know him in his suffering and the power of his resurrection. So it is through the suffering that he knew Christ and also knew that it would eventually lead to the experience of the resurrection. God always sustains and delivers his people. Christians, you will miss this truth that you become more like Jesus and know him better by suffering then glory if you respond to your suffering with a type of hopelessness that says it's just never going to get better. A type of hopelessness that just leads you to depression even. I'm not saying that's the only cause of depression, but if you respond to your suffering with a hopelessness, you will miss this truth that Paul is laying out here. Suffering is an opportunity to know and to become more like Jesus. It's also an opportunity to experience his grace and the power of Jesus that truly is supernatural. So whatever soul-crushing season of life you may be in, the suffering of a child, a broken relationship, financial ruin, a sickness and illness that just will not go away, it is the power of the resurrection that is sustaining you. That is God's grace to you. So be encouraged that in your suffering and in being sustained in your suffering, you are knowing and becoming like Jesus. Remember, suffering, then glory. And one day, that glory will come fully and completely. Look again at verse 11. That I may, by any means possible, attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but one thing, or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And the resurrection from the dead is the goal that we strive toward. It is to know Christ by being resurrected with Christ. So we are made righteous, as we thought about last week, in Christ, so that we can be resurrected with him. In verse 12, he calls this perfection. So when we are resurrected with him, we will be perfect in all ways. In verse 14, he calls it the prize, and he says that he will go to any means to obtain this eternal prize of having everything about him, his body, his soul, his mind, perfected. So our goal is to know Christ by being perfected and resurrected in him. But Paul had not obtained this. He says that he is always striving after it, that he is always straining forward toward it. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Verse 13, but brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Made what my own? The resurrection, the perfection that I am seeking. So let us, like Paul, just always have the humility. And I don't think we're a church has a theology that tends towards thinking that we can be perfect in this life. Sometimes we may think that we have less sin in our lives than we really do, but I don't think we tend towards perfectionism. But it is helpful just to verbally say, look, I'm a work in progress. I need your help. I need God's grace. So let's just have that humble recognition, even in the words that we say, to say, I am a work in progress. I've not arrived. But until then, we do as Paul does. Verse 13, press on to make it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Interestingly, the personal pronoun and verb there, I do, in the second sentence, it's not in the original language. Our translators, they added it. It's a helpful addition. They added it simply for the sake of clarity. So literally what it says is, but one thing, to make the emphasis, this is the one thing that I'm focused on, the single goal. That's where I got this theme of oneness, of one thing for in the sermon outline. The image that you find here is that of a runner. It's a runner that's always looking at the finish line and never looking back over his shoulders just to see how close the competitor is. His head and his shoulders, they're leaning forward. His legs are working as hard as they can to stay up under him, to hold his body weight under him. And this is what sanctification is like. Seeking to know Jesus better each and every day. It's this hard race that we run. It's forgetting what lies behind us. So it's never looking back at the sin of the past that at times may entice us and tempt us and say, yeah, I want to go back to that. It's also never looking back at the sin that once condemned us and saying, that sin can still condemn me. No, it's looking forward to remembering that I have been declared righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. And one day I'm going to be perfected. That sin can no longer condemn me anymore. It's also never being content with the knowledge and experience we have of Christ today. It's always looking forward to how we can grow to become more and more like Jesus. You know, what doctrinal truths do we need to understand better? What ways are we weak in our faith and obedience that we need to grow in? These are the ways in which we say, I'm not content simply with where I am today as a Christian, but I want to grow. I want to strain forward. We're to never quit, but we're to always strive toward this goal. When I was in high school, for 1 year, I ran cross country. I didn't like running cross country. I don't like to run. The only time I like to run is when I know that I don't run, whatever is coming after me is going to be far worse for me. So I didn't like to run, and I don't like to run now, but I loved playing soccer. Now you may think that's ridiculous. You don't like running, but there's an awful lot of running in soccer. Yes, but when the ball is at your feet and you get to slide tackle someone, it's a lot more fun. So I played on a competitive soccer team, and our coach strongly encouraged us to run cross country for endurance building. And like I said, I didn't like to run. So I did it. And the girls' team, at least the couple years that when I was in high school, they were really good. A couple of them went on and won state. One of the girls went on to run these extreme marathons, like 70-plus miles in extreme conditions. It's ridiculous. I think it shows you that running cuts off oxygen in the brain and you make unwise decisions. Like, why do people do that type of thing? I wasn't about to do that. Anyhow, one day in practice, we gather up on the front lawn, and the coach, he maps out the route that we're going to run. And normally we train by running 3 to 4 miles because meets were 3 miles. And he gets to the point that's like 3 miles, and we're not back at the school. And I'm like, coach, we got to turn around and come back. Eventually, it ends up being what's going to be a 10 to 12 mile run. Again, that's insane. And so we take off, you know, extreme marathon girl, the coaches, they all take off, and my soccer buddies and I are towards the back. And at about a mile 3 or 4, we say, this is ridiculous. We're done with this. So we walk over to a church. We ask to borrow their phone. We call a buddy. They come pick us up, take us back to the school. We beat everyone else back. And the next day, I go into the coach's office, and I turn in my jersey. And I said, I can't do this. I'm quitting the team. And then he's like, oh, you got potential, which means you're not really good, but I got to encourage you. So I said, thank you, but here's my jersey. And I quit. I didn't go back to it. I think it was the first and only time that in the middle of a season, I just quit a team like that. Like literally turned in my jersey, threw in the towel, and said, I'm done. I don't want my Christian life to be like that. I don't want to get halfway through. I don't want to get nearly there and say, I'm done. I'm not going to strain forward. I'm just going to quit. Don't let your life be like that if you're a Christian. Always strain forward. But here's the thing. It's God's grace in Christ that will sustain us, that will bring us to the finish line. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So our striving is a response to God's call. But attaining perfection, reaching the finish line, oh, that's God's work. The upward call of God in Christ is God's effectual call in the gospel. And it's not simply an invitation to put on the jersey and to run the race. No, it's one that that grabs us off the sideline and throws us on the track and gives us the power to run. Brothers and sisters, God has called you to something far greater than life in this broken and fallen world. It is eternal life, knowing and enjoying and being perfected in Jesus Christ. We strive to take hold of Christ. Why? In verse 12, because he has taken hold of us. We strive in response to what he has done. Now recognize that some of you may feel particularly weak right now in your faith. You're running with spiritual cramps in your legs, stitches in your side, and you want to quit. And I want to strongly encourage you not to quit. And remember that God will not let you fail. If you are his, he will not let you fail. God calls you to run and gives you the strength to run. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds an awful lot like forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's unclear who originally wrote this poem. Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "Run, John, and work. The law commands. Run, John, work. That's what the law commands you to do. Yet finds me neither feet nor hands, but sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings." So we have one goal to strive toward. It is being resurrected in Christ. We also have one example to imitate. Look at verse 15. "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." The church is to be a place full of men and women, born-again Christians, who set an example of a Christ-centered life. Verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." The way is what he's just described. It's the single-minded focus of knowing Christ, wanting to be perfected in him. That's how mature Christians think. But there are less mature Christians in the church. They may think that they've reached it, or they think that there's something less important in life. And Paul says, that's okay, just be patient with them. Recognize that God, in his due time, will use the necessary means to reveal otherwise to them. Regardless, everyone should live up to the knowledge that they have attained in Christ. Verse 16, "Only let us hold true, let us remain firm, let us hold true to the knowledge that we've obtained of Christ, wherever we may be spiritually in our maturity." Verse 17, though, where it says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." It's the key verse in this section. It connects the previous verses with the following. Now, throughout the entire chapter, Paul has been holding himself up as an example. But now he's very explicit. Join in imitating me. He knew he wasn't perfect, but he did think he was an example to be followed. But he's not unique in this way. Paul's not saying, look, just because I'm an apostle, just because of my past Jewish experience and all the knowledge I have about the Old Testament, therefore I'm the only one that's sufficient to be a good example to you. No, he's saying, keep your eyes on those other brothers and sisters in the church, other brothers and sisters that you knew of in other churches. I'll follow their example and how they walk this way. We are to imitate those in the church who live a Christ-centered life, as Paul did. We all understand the value of a good example. We have them in sports, as kids, and career counselors, as adults. We want them in our elected officials. But isn't it interesting that Paul's application to knowing Jesus better is to follow an example? It's not go read the Bible, though that's very important. It's not pray, though that's very important. It's to look out and find someone who's godly and mature and follow their example. Now, when I hear that, I immediately think, I am terribly inadequate for this. I mean, really, people are to know the perfect resurrected Lord better by looking to my life. Really, that's what you want people to do. I can be an anxious ball of stress and irritability. Ask my wife, ask the staff, they can testify to this, and yet you want people to follow my example. I'm humbled by this command because I'm reminded of how much I need to grow, how much I need God's grace in my life, if other people are going to be looking to me to know Jesus better. I also should care, and I encourage you to care, as much about those who influence you with their example as you do those who influence you with their doctrine. Care about those who influence you with their example as much as you care about those who influence you with their doctrine. So much of the Christian life, it's caught and not taught. It's modeled and not simply verbal. It's teaching from behind a pulpit. This is one of the reasons why church membership matters so much. So we have our church and conference this afternoon where we welcome in new members and see former members out. And so to those of you who are about to join the church, Lord willing, when the congregation approves of you in the membership, we are giving you a license to come in and influence us. You have been given your license to come in and set the example for us to follow. And we're going to seek to set an example for you to follow. And so it's a very weighty ministry that you take on. It may not be very publicly prominent and may not give you an opportunity to stand behind a pulpit and teach others, but it is weighty nonetheless, and one that we should take seriously. So Mount Vernon, this is why I encourage us to continue to take church membership seriously. We need good examples among us. And church membership is one of the ways that we ensure that happens. We need them also because there are bad ones out there that want to lure us away from following Jesus. Verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." The "for," word "for" at the beginning of the sentence, indicates the reason why we should follow the example of mature believers. He's referring to people that he and the Philippians, they would have known them personally. They would have known them by name. That's why he doesn't name them here, is because he's told about them so many times before. These are people who were once in the church, but they decided to forsake Christ. They turned their back on him. They decided to go back to a self-centered, worldly life. We don't know why. Maybe following after Jesus was just too hard. Carrying the cross of Christ was too much. Maybe that's why he says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not just simply enemies of Jesus, but they're enemies of the cross because the very thing to which God used to save you, you've turned your back on it, and so you're an enemy to it. Either way, they've abandoned a Christ-centered life for a self-centered one. Verse 19, "Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." The Bible often describes the heart as the center of the person and say that's the core of what defines who they are. But when it says the belly here, it is referring to that's the center of your body. Their worship and devotion rises no higher than that. It's all focused on themselves. And they boast in what should be shameful. This is licentious, lewd acts and sexual immorality. And I think this is the result of when their minds are set on earthly things. Paul tells us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you in Colossians 3:5, and goes on to describe what it is, and it is shameful things. So these people have their minds and devotions fixed on themselves. You may be here today and once profess to be a follower of Jesus, but now you say, "I don't care for him too much. That cross that's behind you, preacher man, Well, that's just a symbol. That gives you meaning. I found something else to give me meaning. If that's you, look at what Paul says at the very beginning of this sentence. But their end is destruction. Those who once followed Jesus, but turned their backs on him to live a self-centered, worldly life, will experience eternal punishment in hell. If you were once a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have heard about the cross a number of times, the thing which Jesus died on, bearing the wrath of God, bearing this destruction for all those who trust in him and follow after him. Oh, but if you have turned away from him, then you will experience God's judgment forever. This is a warning that's intended to motivate the faithful not to follow bad examples. You young people, I think this is a good lesson for you to learn at a young age in life. Who are your friends? Disobedience is encouraged by self-centered people. People that are wrapped up in themselves encourage disobedience in their friends, and it can lead to ruin. So know who your examples are and who you're following after. Read Proverbs chapter 1 with your parents this week. Think about it. Pray about it. Ask questions of Proverbs chapter 1. Elders, do you notice how Paul is tenderly and yet firmly shepherding this church? So you elder brothers that are out there, he said, for many of whom I have often told you. He's gone back to the church a number of times and reminded them of the individuals that are turning their back on Jesus. And now tell you even with tears. So he clearly denounced the false converts, the false professors that were among them. Oh, but he does so with tears in his eyes. He has compassion for them. He weeps over them. You can imagine. I mean, he had spent over a year in the city of Philippi. So he had fond memories of these individuals, maybe being in their home, sharing a meal together, enjoying life with one another. And now they've turned away from the faith that he preached so faithfully to them. You can imagine being the person that would have read this letter to the congregation. You get to this part and you maybe even see some tear stains on the parchment as Paul has written these words about them. So brothers, we denounce false converts that may be in our midst, those who are turning away from Jesus. We do so with conviction and unashamedly, but we do so with a tenderness and brokenness for them where we weep because they have become enemies of the cross of Christ. Church family, who in the church is setting a good example for you? And for whom do you set that example? Let me give you three points of instruction here. First, be aware that others are looking to you. You may not think that they are. You may think that, look, I don't have a public ministry here. I'm a new member. But people are looking to you. What you talk about, the priorities you set, how you spend your time, spend your money, what you read, what you watch. So be aware that people are seeking to look to you and follow your example. Think more about what you can give to others instead of what you can receive from them. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Well, what does it look like to count others more significant than ourselves? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Serving others, it sets a Christ-like example for people to follow. Be transparent about your struggles. Be transparent about your struggles. The appearance of having it all put together, it's off-putting. It just says, following Jesus really isn't that hard for me. I've kind of obtained some things that you haven't. No, I'm attracted, and I assume that most of you are attracted to people who know how to humbly and wisely say, look, this is an area in which I really struggle. This is an area in which I need to grow. Now help me in this. And so set that type of example for others to follow. Wisely and humbly be transparent with each other. So the Christian life has one goal to strive toward, one example to imitate, and lastly, one hope to eagerly await. One hope to eagerly await. Chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul wants us to imitate mature believers also because of their example of eagerly awaiting for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our one hope. Verse 21, pages in order. There we go. Notice verse 20, where he says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saviors save. Saviors rescue. We have sure hope that Jesus, who saved us from our sins, will come and save us to himself. So even with all this emphasis on our effort of striving toward, he goes back again to the fact that salvation is a work of Christ. The righteousness that we need, it comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from our own works. And the one who will present us to God on that last day is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice the two things that he saves us to. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Jesus will save us to our home in heaven, the place where we have our citizenship. This is the only place in Paul's writing where he uses this phrase, citizenship. The theme, again, is that of strangers wandering in a foreign land, living with customs and a culture, living among a people that are not part of our home country. When you are born into a country, whatever country you're born in, we're all born in some country, whatever country we're born in, we receive the rights and privileges of citizens of that country. And so when we are born again, when we are reborn into heaven, heaven becomes our home country. We're given the rights and privileges of heaven. So if you're a Christian, you're not fundamentally identified as an American. You don't fundamentally have South Korea as your country or Nigeria or Venezuela or whatever country it may be. It is that you have heaven as your home country. Our sovereign King and Savior will come from our home to bring us to our home. It may be in this life, it may be generations to come. But when he does, he will come to save us fully and completely, all those who have died and been raised with him. So he will save us to our home in heaven. And lastly, notice he will save us to himself. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He will save us to a glorious resurrected body. Paul longs to know Christ and his righteousness and his resurrection. He wants to be perfect in him, body, soul, and mind. He's awaiting to experience Jesus' full redemptive work so that his body can be completely transformed to be like his. Paul summarizes here what he teaches at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says Jesus was raised from the dead as the man of heaven so that we might be raised from the dead to be like him. He attained a glorious body first so that we might attain one like his after him. Now there are so many questions this raises. What will this be like? We don't know. Christians in Corinth had the same types of questions. What is this body going to be like? I think we're going to have the same gender. I think we're going to have the same ethnicity, the same skin color. In some ways, we're going to be able to speak the same language, maybe different languages, be able to understand other languages. I think you see all this as part of God's goodness in creation. It's maintained there. You find it in other passages of Scripture. But much more than that, we don't know a lot. We're going to have the same personality. I think we will be recognizable to one another. I mean, you have the Transfiguration where the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah. But so I think we'll be recognizable. But will we have the same quirks in our personality, the same talents, the same skills? I don't know. I want some new skills in my glorified body. There's some things I want to do that I can't do now. And Lord willing, I'll get that. But this I do know. It's going to be glorious. It's going to reflect the glory of our Savior. That's part of why he was raised from the dead, so that we might be fully like him. And it takes sovereign power to complete something this miraculous. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. It is nothing short of sovereign power controlling all things that can do this. Jesus is a power that sustains the earth, keeping it the perfect distance from the sun in order to give life, is needed to transform our body. That shows you just how deeply sin has affected us. It is in every bit of us. Only that kind of power can undo and make new the effects of dementia and cancer, of arthritis and joint pain, of chronic headaches and inexplicable blood loss, and the list just goes on and on and on. So brothers and sisters, whatever pain you're experiencing in your body, it is a result of living in a fallen and broken world. It's like the deafening tick of a clock when you're trying to rest. It is keeping you awake, saying, Jesus is returning. Be ready for his return. And when he comes, he will show his power over your sin-afflicted, lowly body. And so let us remember that the pain that we experience in our body, it came into our body through his sovereign hand, and it will be taken away by his sovereign hand. Maybe in this life, for certain in the next. Either way, your hope is sure and certain. We have one hope that we eagerly await. It is the return of our Savior to bring us to glory, and until that day, we await eagerly, like a child and like a mother waiting at the airport for their husband and father returning from war, knowing he's coming back. I want to conclude with just a few other practical ways to wait. Wait prayerfully. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. That is saying, Lord Jesus, return. Come back. Show us your power. Give us our heavenly home and glorious body. Wait hungrily. The Lord's Supper is us waiting together. We partake of that meal as a way of saying, I am starving for that eternal meal that we will enjoy together. Wait diligently. Peter said, therefore, my beloved, since we are waiting for these being a new heavens and new earth, Jesus' return, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We wait diligently by pursuing holiness and peace together. Wait restfully. Restfully. Waiting is an act of faith. Resting on God to save through Jesus' death, resurrection, and his return. Prayerfully, hungrily, diligently, restfully. So Rutledge, I think he made, again, an interesting and right observation. We need community to give us meaning and purpose. And God has given us that in one another. Church family, to help us keep our eyes fixed on the truth that we are righteous in Christ by faith. And we will be resurrected with Christ by faith. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We praise you, and our praise feels so inadequate for the work of Jesus Christ. That because of his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, we might be declared righteous by him when we place our faith in him. And Father, we thank you so much that he was raised and is exalted with you and perfect in heaven, and that one day we will attain that perfection. Help us to wait. Help us to persevere in our waiting. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.